So let's continue on here, getting towards the end here of 1 John. So I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let's pray one more time before we dig in here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We pray that this morning our eyes can be opened by your spirit, by your grace, that we may see these truths, that we may know them, that they may be firm anchors that we can live by day to day, that they not just change our thoughts, but they change our beliefs and change our actions. Father, that we may know that he who is of you, that Jesus who is of you, saved those that we may be from you, Father. May we understand these truths this morning as we dig in here. We pray things in your name. Amen. All right, so I guess I didn't introduce myself. Pastor Mike is not who I am. I'm preaching this morning for him. He was on a conference this last week, which is really, really great. So I stepped in and I'm doing the preaching. I'm pastor of discipleship / student ministries here at Ridgeview. But I do a lot of work with college students and high school students, and something that you may be very aware of, perhaps not, but I work with college students, so I'm very aware of this, is college students are thinking a lot about significant others. They're thinking a lot about dating, and then in that dating, they're thinking a lot about who they're going to marry, right? And so over the years, I've had students ask me, how do you know, right? How do you know that this person is the person to marry, right? And I always tell them something that I think is very helpful, but they always hate. And that is this. I always say, when you know, you know. You know? And they always roll their eyes at me. They never like that, but that's been my experience, and that's what I always tell them. And I just say, when you know, you know. You know? And of course, they're very upset with that because they want to be certain. They want to know. They want to be certain, and it's something they want to be certain about, and it's something worth being certain about. But I think we're that way with a lot of things, right? We want certainty. We want to be certain about things, and there's maybe some things in life that we're more certain about than others. And because the interesting about knowing something, about really, really knowing something, is it changes the way you live, right? When you're very certain about something, when you really know something, it changes the way you respond to it, right? So here's something that I like to use, I like to think about to help me understand this, and that's this. When you woke up this morning, you were not afraid that you were going to float off of your bed. You were not afraid that you were going to get off your bed and you were just going to float off into space or walk out of your house or whatever. You knew this morning, you were very certain that gravity was going to work, right? We have a certainty of gravity, right? There's a reason we don't like put anchors on our cars or tie them down, you know, to the road, because we know that gravity is going to hold them down. We're very certain of that, right? And so that kind of helps understand that you know, you don't. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the other side of that? Can you imagine being afraid that gravity is not going to work? Can you imagine going to sleep at night being like, man, just like strapping yourself to the bed? Because you just don't know if in the middle of the night it's just going to stop working, right? That fear would consume you, right? It would consume you because, man, what if gravity stops working? This closing passage here in John is written to give believers, to give Christians certainty, and a strong certainty, a certainty that is so strong that they do not have to fear day by day. Certainty so strong that it changes the way that they live. A certainty even much stronger than the certainty that we have in gravity. And so it's almost written like a mantra, you may notice. It's kind of these three we know statements. We know this, we know this, we know this. And this morning, that's what we're going to do. But to kind of give you an overall theme of this, I think it's helpful to look back. If you just look at the beginning of chapter 5, I guess it kind of in verse 13. It's not quite in the middle. It's more in the middle. In verse 13 of chapter 5, it says, I write these things to you who believe in the name. That might not be right. Anyway, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So this is kind of John's summation. I am writing these things. All these things I've written to you is so that you may know. You may know. You may be certain that you have eternal life. And so these three mantras, these three statements, these three certainties all fit under it. And so let me kind of just, I'll give kind of a summary of the three certainties. Certainty number one is this, that all who are born of God do not keep on sinning because they're protected by Christ. Certainty number two is that believers are from God and that the whole world, the rest of the world, is under the power of Satan. And the third certainty is that Christ has come that we may know the one true God who is himself eternal life. And so what I want to do is I want to very quickly we will go through each of these statements and kind of pull apart. Now in one sense, these statements are a summary of everything that 1 John has gone through so far, but I'm not going to necessarily break down it. There's a lot of deep theology here. There's a lot of big thoughts here. But I'm not going to do that so much today. But today I'm going to focus on the verses themselves and what they teach about each certainty themselves. So that's what I want to focus on. So let's just dig in here. So certainty number one is just that very first verse that we know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. So we know from that verse that I read earlier that those who believe in the name of Christ are those who are of God, are those who have eternal life. And it says that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning. Now we've talked about that concept a lot as we're going through John. That's something he's really focusing on, this idea of that if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, if you are of God, you do not keep on sinning. And that's been very challenging, right, in many ways. Thankfully, John clarifies a lot, and we've gone over a lot of that. But I think something that those passages can have a tendency to do is they can give us a great burden, right? We can have this tendency of reading a passage that says we know that everyone who's born of God does not keep on sinning. We read that and we go, wow, but I sin sometimes and all these different kinds of things. So how does that tie in and where am I? What I love about this verse is the purpose of this verse, the purpose of this certainty is that you can know you're not supposed to feel burdened by that. You're not supposed to feel a burden by that. And here's why. You continue on, and the verse says, we know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. So we do not have to fear a burden because we are protected. We are protected from keeping on sinning. We have a protector. We have a guardian who does that. And so the question we need to ask, I think, is who? Who is that protecting? Who that protector? Who is that guardian? And it can be a little confusing if you kind of just look at the basic grammar of it. The ESV, you'll see, kind of just states it in basic grammar. Some other translations will be a little bit more helpful as far as just kind of telling you more what it means. And they'll capitalize the he, or they will say the one with a capital O, meaning to mean Jesus Christ. He is the one. It is he who is born of God. And again, that may be sort of confusing because just right before that, it refers to believers as those who are born of God. But I want you to look closely. I think this is something really neat to look closely at. It says, when it's talking about believers, it says, everyone who has been born of God. And then that second verse, it says, but he who was born of God. And again, there's some stuff there with language translations, but there is a slightly different meaning. And I think John is kind of trying to do a play on words. You'll see if you look throughout John, not just in this letter, but in his other letters, he talks about Jesus a lot as the Son of God, as he is who is begotten of God, he who is from God. And so in this, he's saying, believers are of God, they're from God, and Jesus is the one whom God sent. Jesus is the one who has always been from God. And there's many other phrases that he uses to describe that, such as Christ, such as anointed one, such as king. And this is the one who protects us. It is Jesus himself who protects us from sinning. And so we can have confidence. We can be sure, we can be certain, because not only did the blood of Christ buy our salvation, it bought the grace that keeps us from sinning, that allows us to fight that sin. I want to look at Hebrews 9:14. I think I find this helpful if you want kind of a little practical help with what this looks like. Hebrews 9:14, and again, this is in the middle, it's got its own context, but I think it's really helpful. He says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And you'll notice just this activeness of Christ's blood purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God, right? So that's just one physical way, one kind of seeable way that the blood of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, that it actually pulls our conscience, purifies our conscience from dead works to serving God. Christ's blood, Christ's very blood protects us. Again, not only a lot of times we think of Christ's death on the cross and the great salvation that we get from belief through faith from the grace that he showed, but that grace goes beyond just that immediate salvation and into protecting us from sin. And I wanted to just really quickly, a little bit on that last part of the certainty. You'll notice afterwards it says, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. At the end of 18 there, the evil one does not touch him. And John often refers to Satan as the evil one. That's who he's talking about. Satan, the enemy of God, the deceiver of man, does not touch him. And I love that phrasing because it doesn't say Satan does not fight him, does not wrestle him, does not, it does not even touch him. And I think that is meant to be that strong, that language is meant to be that powerful, that we are not touchable by Satan, for we are of God. The great shepherd protects us, Jesus himself. And we're going to dig a little bit more into those, because I will say something that's helpful about these certainties is they build on each other. As we go deeper and deeper, they help each other out, and they begin to build on each other. So let's move on to the second one. And that is this, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You may notice that this verse, this certainty is a contrast between the two. It describes two different kinds of people, and I think something that can be helpful to understand this is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. That passage describes two different types of people. What I want to focus on is the first type it describes, because there are those who know God, those who are from God, and there are those who lie under the power of the evil one. And if we have a question of what does that look like, what does it look like to lie under the power of the evil one, let's look in here and let's dig in here. Ephesians 2, this is the very beginning of, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty wretched description of people, but the truth is, that is the human default. That is what we are born into, and that's what it means to lie under the power of the evil one. Look at this description here in Ephesians. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked. You were following the course of the world, the direction that the world is going. That's the direction that you're going. And what direction is the world going? It's decaying. It's going into destruction. And then following the prince of the power of the air, that's where it's helpful, right? Because that's Satan. That's another way the Bible describes Satan here, being under his power. You are following him. Not just are you under his power, but humankind is born following Satan. And so it's definitely this picture of either you, sometimes we feel like there's a neutral ground, but the truth is you're either following God, you're either of God, or you're of Satan. You're of the prince of the power of the air. You are sons of disobedience. You live for the passions of your flesh alone, carrying out the desires of your body and your mind, and are children of wrath. Right? Just again, very strong language. And I think this certainty helps us to understand that the people that we meet in this world are going to be in one of the two areas. Everyone you meet. I find this quote really helpful from C.S. Lewis. He says this: there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, or exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are in perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. So this certainty, I love the phrase of immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Anyone you've ever met is one of those two things, immortal horror or an everlasting splendor. I love that he paints this picture of art and civilizations and cultures. These things will pass, but everyone you met will not, and they will either end in this life as this under Satan's power, or one that is of God, one that is from God. And for that reason, that gives us great application, and that is that we cannot just live life flippantly. Just moving on, just seeing people as normal mortal people, because everyone you've met is either from God, they're believing and trusting God by faith, or they're of Satan. And I think that in itself changes our life greatly. Before we get to certainty number three, I want us to just real quickly do a little bit more application of these first two. If we've put these first two together, what do we come to? And again, I think what's helpful is to go back to the gravity illustration of imagining what life would be like if you did not trust, if you did not have the certainty that gravity was going to awaken. Well, you'd be in great fear, right? There's probably this truth that you probably are already living life in great fear, probably not of gravity though, but probably of just not knowing what's going to happen, not knowing what's going to happen to you, fearing yourself, fearing others. But these passages give us immense certainty. The first one helps us to show that Christ protects you. What if you lived with that same certainty? What if every day, what if you woke up knowing that if you are of Christ, he protects you? If you are in Christ, if you are of God, he protects you. Wouldn't that change the way you walk a little bit? Wouldn't that change the way you treat others a little bit? Wouldn't that change the way that you see sin, right? Wouldn't sin itself change? You'd be like, no, that I am not of that. I am of God. I am of Christ. I am protected by the great shepherd. I am protected by the great king, by the great anointed one. And then moving on to the second one, what if with great certainty you saw people as either those from God or those that are under the power of Satan? How would that change your life? How would you treat people? How would you treat people at your work? How would you treat people in your classes? How would you treat your family if you saw them that way? Because he is saying for certain, we know that we are of God, and we know that the rest of the world is under the power of Satan. And I think another thing to keep in mind of there is he's not just talking about the way we treat the lost when he's recognizing that there's these two sides. He is also saying that that means that the rest of the world is an enemy to God. And that means the rest of the world is against God. And the very end of this passage, I'm not going to get a lot into this verse because Mike's going to speak on it next week, but it's this idea of Christians staying away from idols. And that is there to point out that if you are not of God, you are of this world, and if you are of this world, you are of idols. And so it is a warning, and it is to show that those who are not of God are his enemy, and to show that we as believers need to have that view of people. That's why we do missions. That's why we evangelize. That's why we make disciples. It's because we are from God, and we are coming into the world to show that goodness, that grace of Christ, that truth of Christ, the truth of sin, the truth of what Jesus done in Christ to those, that they may be from God. And so that brings us to our final certainty, and I want to spend some time on this because I think this is really the meat of the passage. Like I said, I believe John is really building to this concept, to this idea, and it all builds on this. So let me read. I just want to read verse 20 one more time so we can get a grasp of what he's saying. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So just that first part that he wants to say is, we know that the Son of God has come. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I make the mistake when I'm reading scripture of seeing something as, well, that's a Bible phrase, right? That's a very Bible-y thing to say, right? And we know that the Son of God has come. But what does that mean? What did that mean when John said here? When John was saying this to Jews and to Christians, to believers, when he was saying this, when he was claiming that we know that the Son of God, what was he claiming? He was claiming that the anointed one, the chosen one, the king, the savior of the world, that the Old Testament promise would come, was here, has come. That's what he's saying when he made it. He's making a large statement about history, and he's making a large statement about the future, and he's making a large statement about the world, that the Savior of the world, the Anointed One, the King, the Christ, is here. He has come. He has come. He is here. It is a large statement because the fact that the Son of God, the one who is from God, the one that is God, the fact that he came should change everything. It does change everything. When he came, everything changed. And here's why, and I love the way John words this, because he says what the Son of God came and did. He said he has come, and he has given us understanding. He's given us understanding. The word we've been using a lot is know or certainty. Another similar word is understanding. Being able to truly know, to truly understand, to truly see, to be certain of. He has given us understanding. For what purpose? So that we may know him who is true. So we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. So the Son Jesus Christ being there helps us know that the him he's talking about is God specifically. And again, we know that Jesus is God, but he's specifically talking about God. So that we may know him who is true. And again, there's that word know again. We see it again, this word know. And it again is a little different than sometimes when we think of know. The other day, I was hanging out with Cole Wyatt, and I quoted several movies because I know a lot about movies and quoting stuff. I know a lot about them. I don't know Tom Hanks, right? I know a lot about the movies he's been in. I know a lot of the lines from a lot of the movies he said, but I don't know Tom Hanks. The kind of knowing that this is talking about is knowing. Like I know my family, like I know my friends, knowing in depth, just relationship, knowing, to know him, to know God, not just to know about him, but to truly know him. Many people can claim to know about God, but only those who are from God know him. Only those who are from him know him. And so he is talking about a deep, deep knowing. So deep, in fact, that he adds to it. He doesn't say just know him who is true, but we are in him who is true. We are in him. We are with him. We are one with him. And the Bible uses that a lot. We see that in John 17. In fact, I do want to go to John 17 very quickly and look at verse 3 of John 17. So when I was in high school, I believe, I was in high school and I was working at a little camp by Long Pine, Nebraska. And the director at the time was actually Jason Badge, who's sitting here this morning. And he did a devotional one morning, and this was the verse that he talked of, and the Bible was decently new to me, and I'd never read this verse before, and it changed my life. This verse changed my life, and studying it and knowing it, it says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. We said in the beginning that the reason that he is writing so you can be certain about eternal life, that you can know for certain that you have eternal life. And what is eternal life? What does he say here in 1 John? What does he say here? Eternal life is knowing the true God, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ. It's knowing him. It's knowing him now. Not, you know, it's not, a lot of times we think of salvation just as something afterlife, but it is knowing him. It is knowing him now. It is knowing the only true God. And because we've seen that word true so many times, I think we need to talk about it a little bit. Why does John say the word true so many times here? Why did he say it here? That's one of John's favorite words, is true, is truth. And again, I think the reason he says so much is because in this passage, we see great contrast. We see contrast between God and Satan. We see contrast between believers and non-believers. And in the end, that contrast is the difference between truth and lies. That's the difference, is truth and lies. God is truth. Jesus is truth. If you are in him, if you're believing him, you're believing in truth. This, and truth is real. It is something that is strong. It is what we can hold on to. It is gravity. In fact, I've been using gravity as an example, but who we are talking about having faith in is the one who made gravity, who is much more strong and much more faithful and much more certain than gravity can ever be. In fact, he has never lied. He has never broken a promise because he is truth. The world is lies, and he is truth. And again, he is making this clear because he wants you to know that there is only one God. And all these other idols are not. Anything else in your life that you are putting certainty in, anything else, because here's something you may not have thought about. Sometimes maybe we find it hard to hold our certainty and our faith in God, but there is probably things in your life that you have immense certainty in that you probably should not. And they are lies. Whether that is a job, a relationship, your own self-pride, your own self-worth, whatever it may be, you are having certainty in things you should not have certainty in. But the one true God, you can put immense certainty in. You can put immense trust in him by faith. You may know him, and in him you may have eternal life. And again, I think we can't miss this. How do we have that? We are in him who is true, in his son, Jesus Christ. It is through Christ. It is in Christ that you have salvation. It is by what he did on the cross. It is by his resurrection. It is by his continual protection of you that you are God's. And that is why we worship him. That is why we worship him today. That's why we are to worship him with our lives. For it is in Christ. And it is in Christ that we have relationship, that we are with, that we know, that we have certainty in this true God, and we have eternal life if you believe. If you believe, if you by faith are trusting in Christ, knowing that only in Christ, only through the one true God can you be saved. Everything else is a lie. Everything else is a lie. So may we, as we go on this week, live in certainty. May you know, may we live with certainty that if you believe in Christ, you are God's. If you're in Christ, you are God's. And if you are in him, you are protected by Jesus himself, and Satan cannot touch you. May we live with certainty. May you live with certainty that everyone you meet is either of God or under the power of Satan. And may you see that as a warning, but may you also see it as a chance to reach out, as a chance that they may know Christ and that they may be of God as well. And may we live with certainty that the true God, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. He has come. That's why we worship. That's why we meet on Sunday, because he has come. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead, and he is protecting us. And may we live with certainty that he is the only true God, and that anything else that may seem certain to us is a lie, but that we may stand on Christ and what he has done. I'm very excited this morning. One, that we're doing the Lord's Supper. I think it's very fitting. But also, my good friend and a sister in Christ, Emily Hansen, is going to share her testimony this morning. And so I'm going to pray for her as she comes up and pray for this morning. So let's pray. Father God, I pray heavily and deeply for the people of this room. Lord, I pray that they may have certainty, they may believe in you, they may be believers trusting in the one that you have sent, Jesus Christ, who is of you, Father. And I also pray that we may live in certainty, not in fear, not in worry, Lord, but I also pray that we may not live in certainty of these other things that we have so much faith in, but that we may purely have faith and trust in you, Father, and that trust may come out in how we love people, how we care for people, that we may see people as you see them, that we may love the body, and that we may love and pull to you those who are under the power of Satan, Father, those who are of the world. We just pray for Emily as she comes up and shares her testimony, Father, that we may see your great work in you in it, and may worship you in it, Father. We pray things in your name. Amen.